All right, we're continuing in James. We've come now to chapter 5. Our text is the first six verses. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you. And you will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fatted your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Well, the first question here, it seems to me, who's he talking about? This is pretty heavy-duty stuff. And he doesn't specify other than saying rich people. But are these believers part of the church that he's addressing, or the unbelievers? Calvin and numerous other commentators believe he's speaking about unbelievers here because he doesn't call them brothers. He doesn't call them to repentance. Rather, he just tells them to weep and mourn. I agree with that understanding. So does Douglas Moo. He said, for the difference between 4:13 to 17 and 5:1 to 6 are greater than the similarities. The former is written in a dialogical style of the diatribe with questions, answers, and exhortations to repent. James 5:1 to 6, however, has none of that. James' style is that of the prophets pronouncing doom on pagan nations. He unrelievedly attacks those people with no hint of exhortation. But why insert that scathing paragraph in a letter addressed to believers? I believe verse 7 tells us why. There he addressed the brothers and says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Taking up a case against the rich who were abusing the poor, etc., is the point of comfort and encouragement to those who are being abused. Strauss said this. This is the third time James refers to the rich. In 1:10, he commends the rich believer for having taken his place humbly as a needy sinner. In 2:1-7, he condemns the believer who gives preferential treatment to the rich who enter the church. But in our present study, he condemns quite sharply the wicked rich. There is solemn teaching here for every Christian, seeing the miserable end of the godliness of godless, covetous rich, that he should never covet riches nor wisely use that which he has come by honestly. Unwisely use that which he has come by honestly. Even though this is addressed to the unbelieving rich, we ought to take note of what's being said and see what benefit we can draw from it. And that's really true in other places of Scripture as well, and as well as in life. Have you ever benefited from a pep talk given to someone else? I'm sure we all have. And we can be inspired by speeches given to coaches, to teams that we're not on. You watch them on YouTube and you get all cranked up or something by what the guy says. What's said here is intended to bring comfort to the believers, especially the poor. But should these believers not learn to guard their own hearts against the sins that are discussed here? Certainly they should, and so should we. So let's look at those sins. The first is hoarding. Verse 2, your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Now, there's different kinds of hoarding. There's the kind that you see on those TV shows where you can barely get into the house because there's so much stuff stacked everywhere. And it's hard to find any flat space in the house because it's all stacked full of stuff. Well, in total honesty, I'll admit to you that I, too, am a pack rat when it comes to tools and hardware and especially wood. I have stacks and stacks of wood, big pieces, small pieces. But I'm okay because there's this other guy from whom I got a bunch of wood. But he had so much wood that he stacked against a small barn. he collapsed the barn. He had another barn in which he had a stack of pieces, not a whole sheet, but pieces of plywood at least 20 feet high. He had a 48-foot trailer from floor to ceiling with pieces of 2x4s. I mean, it was unbelievable. So, as long as I'm not that bad, I'm okay in hoarding my wood. Hey, you never know when you're going to need that piece, right? Well, the text mentions those who hoard clothes. There are people today with pairs and pairs and pairs of shoes. Closets jam full of clothing. Now, back in James's day, if you hoarded clothes, it would eventually rot, become moth-eaten, and that sort of thing. But with climate control and cedar-lined closets and things like that, we've escaped some of those issues. So we can hoard stuff a whole lot longer without it falling apart. But there's a different kind of hoarding also, the hoarding of basic wealth. Now, again, there are differences here. If you're saving up for a specific project, that's not necessarily hoarding. Or a guy my age, having a retirement account, I don't believe is hoarding if its purpose is not to be a burden to those you love. As a matter of fact, Scripture commends having an inheritance for your grandchildren. In Proverbs 13, we read, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. So having reasonable savings is not what he's talking about here. But if you, like, hopefully you've seen this, the kids' Disney version of Robin Hood and Prince John and my gold, kind of, if that's the way you're thinking, then you do have a hoarding problem. Prince John was obsessed with wealth and greed, and it was eating him up. Hoarding of that sort is idolatrous. Money becomes a god. Remember Jesus' words on this? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So the people he's talking about here have so much, and it remains in disuse, that it's corroded and tarnished and actually deteriorating in some way. Again, Moose says, in fact, the perfect tense that James uses in all three clauses suggests that the material possessions of the rich people are already in a state of being rotted, moth-eaten, rusted. But we have noted that the images James uses were being used metaphorically to characterize material possessions as both transitory and unreliable. So the normal meaning of the perfect tense in Greek to state a condition makes perfect sense here. Although the rich people do not or cannot see it, their great wealth has already lost its luster. It stands already under the doom of things of this world that will fade away and can provide no foundation for the life to come. Now, whatever it is in this life that we hoard, we run the risk of it deteriorating and devaluing over time. Now, some things do appreciate in value. I was told by our piano technician, I don't know what was paid for this piano. It was given to us by Smyrna Park Church. I don't know what they paid initially, 40 years ago or something like that. That piano is now worth $30,000. It's gone up in value. Very few things do that. Take a car, for instance. It depreciates as soon as you drive it out of the dealership. Now, if you're a collector, you have to go to great lengths to try and preserve the value. Jay Leno has somewhere around 180 rare or classic cars. Their worth is estimated between $52 and $100 million. What do you think about it? Is a collection of cars or art or coins, is that hoarding? I came across this article, this survey of a variety of Reformed confessional standards from the 16th and 17th century from across the European continent demonstrates that there was a legitimate, although clearly limited, place for wealth creation in the moral teachings of the Reformed churches. It continues later, wealth creation as a form of self-aggrandizement and as an expression of vices like greed and pride are clearly denounced in the Reformed confessions. However, wealth creation, understood as the intended result of a diligent exercise of productive labor in one's calling for the purposes of meeting the legitimate needs of both one's own station and the intimate relations, as well as the claims of Christian charity, is not only viewed as permissible, but rather as morally and theologically obligatory. The acquisition of goods and the provision of means for ordinary life have their appropriate ordained place within the service to God and neighbor. Making responsible and productive use of earthly means and the provision of goods are seen as a faithful response to the benevolence of God and should function within the dynamic of godly life without falling in avarice, envy, or irresponsibility. That's a good, clear, balanced view, I think, of wealth. Well, notice what James points out. He says, "Behold the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." So the wealth here that he's accusing these people, wealth was gathered unjustly. It didn't pay their workers. Now, the Old Testament speaks to this quite clearly. In Deuteronomy 24, it says, "You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or a sojourner who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets. He is poor and counts on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." More briefly, it's stated in Leviticus 19, "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of hired workers shall not remain with you all night until morning." So they were amassing wealth on the backs of their workers. That's theft. The money they kept did not really belong to them. Rather, it should have gone to the workers at the end of the day. Now, most of us aren't in that same kind of situation today where we get paid at the end of each day. Still, some people certainly do defraud others by having work done and then not paying them or paying them too little or whatever else. I was thinking, too, isn't dickering so much that you end up paying the absolute rock bottom kind of akin to this? That person is not content unless the price is significantly below the going rate. Isn't he doing what's forbidden in some sense of not paying fairly? We need to pay, and we need to pay fairly. Well, these people were also guilty of self-indulgence. They collect all the money they can and hoard it so they can spend it on themselves. Strauss commented on a certain celebrity in his day who poured $5,000 worth of champagne into the swimming pool so his guests could swim in it. Well, that was in 1955, so that would be $55,000 worth of champagne today, dumped in a swimming pool. Just wasteful, thoughtless indulgence. Now, James has dealt with pride and arrogance several times here, and now I think he's doing it again. He doesn't come right out and say it here, but is this not the description of it? Self-indulgence is born out of pride and arrogance. Now, we do have to be careful here because in trying to oppose this, folks in the church, in the past especially, and still some today, have flung over to the opposite extreme and became ascetics and taking vows of poverty and that sort of thing. God is not opposed to our having possessions as long as they're procured justly and honestly and that we do not put our trust in them. If your job pays well and you can reasonably afford a good house and a nice car and still have money to assist others, seems to me Scripture's okay with that. Now, I usually drive older cars. Right now, I have a 2008 Crown Vic. It's a great car. But what if I came into a financial windfall and I went out and bought a 2023 Crown Vic? Is that okay? Or I stepped up and got a brand new Lincoln Continental. Huh? What would you think of that? How about a Rolls Royce? At what point does self-indulgence take over? Having a car that's reliable and good is a good thing. But where should we draw the line? That's not clear to us, and it's hard to do so. Now, if I wanted to go for the top, in my opinion, I'd get a red 1929 Duesenberg Model J with a white convertible top. And that would be, as far as cars are concerned, the epitome of self-indulgence. It would be impossible for me to drive down the road without being eaten up in pride and turning people's heads. You know, how could you not? If you don't know what they look like, look them up. 1929 Duesenberg. Whew. Amazing car. I had a conversation with a gospel singer one time years ago. He had sung for many years with a gospel quartet, and they disbanded. So he went solo and sometimes traveled with his family. But he spent a lot of time on the road, traveling from one church or a venue to another, and had to haul around, you know, his cases of CDs and his sound system and all that kind of stuff. So he bought a Cadillac. Needed a big car and a reliable car. And he got a whole lot of criticism from Christians for doing that. Given his circumstances, that purchase is understandable. So these things are not easy issues for us. And we must be aware at all times of the effect that our possessions have on us. We need to possess what we have in humility and freely share them. If our possessions bring us to the point of looking down on others or having an exalted view of ourselves because I have this stuff, we've fallen into self-indulgence. And it's not so much the stuff, it's a matter of the heart. It could be an 89 Yugo that gets your pride pumping. But it's still a sin, even though no one else wants that piece of junk. The item can be almost anything. Clothes, toys, cars, tools, houses, vacations, grades in school, achievements at work. We must not let these things drive us to pride and haughtiness. Years ago, you may remember, there was a back-to-school commercial that I thought was hilarious. The scene was the first day of school, and the kids were sharing what special things they did over the summer. And things are coming up, you know, 3 weeks in Florida, or 2 weeks at the Outer Banks, or we went to Disney World, or we took a trip to the West Coast, stuff like that. Then one kid pipes up and says, the most special thing that she did was that her mom took her to Ames to get back to school supplies. And the other kids are like, oh, wow, show off, nuh-uh, lucky, and all that kind of stuff. Well, what made it funny is, if you remember, the Ames stores are all out of business now, but they were kind of Kmart-ish, maybe even lower in quality than those kinds of stores. But we can get excited and try and dominate others with anything. The me first is the basis of the belief system of these people that James is addressing. They flaunt themselves, tend to oppress others. Almost every decision you can imagine is made on whether or not it will advance them. Will it allow them to be first or of primary importance? Now, this oppression that he's talking about here can go as far as murder. He mentions that here in the text. I wonder how many people in the history of humanity have been killed out of arrogance and greed. I don't know the number, but I'm sure it's not small. How many wars have been fought over land lust? The more we become absorbed in ourselves, the more we exalt ourselves, we begin to have thoughts that are actually somewhat godlike in authority. People think they can determine who's worthy to live and who is not. Is not the demand for abortion based on this very way of thinking? It's the height of wickedness and can easily lead to abuse and murder. Jesus said, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. In other words, you killed them without cause. The guy who had done you no harm is killed for no good reason. And that's where this whole rich arrogance thing can lead. For the result, we have to look back up at the beginning of the text. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. As I said before, he doesn't call them to repentance. He announces judgment on them. So they needed to be aware of the judgment that's coming. And that's a good suggestion for us too, to think about that. Asaph in Psalm 73 paints a vivid picture for us. He wrote, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. They say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin.'" We need to contemplate that. And shame on us if we crave the arrogant and the rich because of their riches. Judgment under the righteous justice of God awaits those who do not turn from their arrogance. And all their hope, is all wrapped up in their riches. God will condemn them eternally. They will suffer the torments of hell. Now, we who believe need to learn from that. We must never put our trust and hope in our possessions or anything temporal. We must fight against our arrogance at every turn. We must always be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our trust needs to be rooted and grounded in Him. He accomplished our redemption for us in His life and death and resurrection. Therefore, we will not face the eternal consequences for our sins. Jesus did that for us. He took those consequences. He surrendered everything, even His life, to His Father for us. So now He calls us to repent of all that stuff and seek to serve Him rather than ourselves. He humbled Himself to death on the cross so that we may have new life in Him. So let's worship Him and not our stuff. Let's deal with our possessions in a grateful, humble way, seeking to honor God with our riches, because He is worthy and because we have been redeemed from that other way of life and thinking. Christ is worth it. Let's stick with Him. Let's come to His table.